One of the reasons that we chose to do a series on the parables was because they are amazingly practical, just as we see right here, right now. Two questions I want you to think about as we see in this parable. What will you talk about over lunch? What did Jesus talk about? And who will you invite? Jesus has an opinion about who you invite and who you share your resources with. And who is it going to be? So I ask you just to keep those two questions in mind. Our text begins today, the first verses, in verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him. So this is Jesus who is speaking, and it naturally causes us to ask the question, well, who is the man who invited him, and to what was he invited? And to get the answer to that question, you flip your page back to chapter 14, the very beginning. The first verse gives us the kind of context that we need to sort of wrap our heads around this conversation. It's good to get these parables and learn the truth of them, but we need to see where do they fall, what's happening. And so we got to get a little bit of context. So this is what we're going to do. And this first verse helps us frame the event of what's happening. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Okay, so this is a dinner date. This is a dinner, a lunch or dinner that Jesus has been invited to, and he is invited to the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, which probably points to the fact this may have been previous chapter. Jesus has already begun moving about villages and towns, preaching and teaching with his eyes towards Jerusalem. Chapter 13 tells us he's got his mind set on Jerusalem, which so do we, don't we? As we look towards Easter, where our minds are focused on the events that were played out long ago. And so we're thinking about what will happen to Jesus when he arrives in Jerusalem. We're looking forward to Easter, but the crucifixion comes first. So Jesus is on his way. He's moving through towns on his way to Jerusalem. And so he's stopping along the way and preaching in synagogues. And as was the custom, sometimes when you have a visiting preacher, teacher, rabbi, they would invite you out to lunch. Many of you have done this. Somebody shows up in church and you're gracious, you're filled with hospitality, and so you invite them out to lunch. Well, there was an ulterior motive for these Pharisees, right? We see that. We see what are they up to? They are watching him carefully. They want to get Jesus in the home of this ruler of the Pharisees so they can ask him questions, so they can find out his political views, they can find out what his theology is and where he's coming from. So they want to examine Jesus. They're watching him carefully. So this is the context of this, what this parable falls in. And as they're watching him, just to quickly give you an insight of what flows in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus gives him plenty to see. As it just so happens, there is a man there who has a disease, a dropsy, which is probably some sort of peripheral edema or swelling in some organ or a hand, maybe some deformity. But it's the Sabbath, remember? And so right in front of them is this man who is in need of healing. And Jesus goes straight to the point. He cuts straight to the heart of the issue and asks in verse 3, all of these men, Pharisees, lawyers, scribes, this is a leader of the Pharisees, so he's an important person, and he's invited all of the other important people to come to have lunch and talk to this young rabbi. And so what's he going to do? Verse 3, Jesus says, and he starts this. Nobody asks him to heal, but he just brings up the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? One of the things I've been praying as we go through the parables is that we will see who Jesus is more and more, that God would reveal to us more and more about Jesus. So Jesus is not someone who avoids the topic. He doesn't avoid the issue. He asks the question, is it lawful to do good, heal on the Sabbath or not? What's their answer? It's very quiet. And Jesus moves on to say, it is good and right to do acts of mercy and compassion on the Sabbath. And he heals the man. And they say nothing. So it's very quiet. Now you're at lunch, remember. You got to put yourself Picture yourself in this lunch setting. So then they're watching him. Jesus is also watching them in verse 7. He sees how they choose their seats. And all of these dignified religious leaders are diving for the places of honor. And Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them a lesson about humility. He exalts humility in front of them and teaches them a good lesson that we should all remember. The lesson is this: it is better to choose humility than be publicly humiliated. Verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus comes to the point, and again, my guess is the room is really quiet. Well, this is the lunch. This is the setting of what's going on. Probably not going like this Pharisee expected. He probably thought he'd be the one asking all the questions. They put Jesus on the run, on the defensive, and it's not happening that way. So we keep moving. And Jesus turns his attention to the host. And he says in verse 12, he says to the host who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So remember those two questions I ask you. Who will you invite to lunch? What will you talk about? Jesus tells his guest, essentially, you invited all the wrong people. How did that go over? At first you might think, as I did, I think this is a little rude. I think Jesus is not being very gracious here. He's been invited to someone's house, and he takes the opportunity to criticize his host. What is he up to? But Jesus loves his host because he is seeking his ultimate good. He is seeking what is eternally good for this man. He wants him to be more concerned with his eternal blessings rather than temporal ones. I think that is loving. He instructs his host not to invite friends and family and rich neighbors. Why? Because they might reciprocate. If you invite them to dinner, they might invite you. Don't do that. Which is really interesting. Do not invite those who can repay you. Why? What is so bad about that? He keeps moving. When you have a big dinner, a host, or a banquet, do invite those who cannot repay you, like the crippled, the lame, the blind. Why should you invite them? Because you're blessed because they cannot repay you. They can't invite you in return. They can't say, "Well, can you come to my house? I don't have one." They can't repay him. Why is that blessed non-payment so good? And Jesus says, because you're to seek a reward that will be given to you at the resurrection of the just. You see what Jesus has done? He's telling this man, I don't want you to miss out on eternal blessings because you're so caught up with the temporal ones. I want your ultimate good. I want you to be blessed at the resurrection of the just. Jesus wants his guest to look at eternity. So he intentionally steers this conversation towards the resurrection of the just. He brings it up. When they weren't even thinking about it, what will you talk about at lunch? When your guests, your fellow lunchmates, or your dinner guests aren't even thinking about resurrection, aren't even thinking about eternity, will you be that intentional to turn the conversation like Jesus does? Well, he's just offended his guests. He just told him, you invited all of the wrong people. Could you imagine? I'm trying to put myself, would I do this? If Cardinal Sean O'Malley, the Cardinal of Boston, was to invite me to lunch, and there's all these other important dignitaries, or you, would you say to him, you invited all the wrong folks? You've got your mind in the wrong place, and dear Cardinal, you need to start thinking about the resurrection. Would any of us do that? Would any of us have the guts to do that? But what is good for people? If they continually ignore what is eternal, it is not loving for us to remain silent. We must point people to the eternal. depending upon the Holy Spirit, praying, God, give me wisdom, and leading us in those moments and being willing for the Holy Spirit to speak, because this is what Jesus does. Now, again, he just offended his host. You invited all the wrong folks. I think it's quiet again in the room. How do people respond to this? I mean, I would probably be stunned quiet, and there's this deep silence, this awkward tension that's in the air. We don't like it when it's quiet, do we? We get nervous, like, who's going to say what? What's going to be said? Will it be the right thing? And someone is going through this, I'm quite sure, and it's this man that we see in verse 14. He can't stay quiet. So he says, I think I'm going to have to say something that everybody can agree on to get us back on the same page. Look at verse 15. Blessed is the man who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Who can disagree with that? Right? Everybody's blessed who eats bread in the kingdom of God. This is a good neutral thing to say. And it turns the focus back to the bread. We're at lunch. Come on, let's eat, guys. Stop talking about heaven. Let's eat. So he turns the conversation. And this idea of eating bread in the kingdom of heaven, this is a reference to eternity. Often, eternal life is described as a feast in the presence of God. So in the backdrop of these first century Jews, in their mind would have been some of the prophecies that would have pointed to this day at the end of history when this great messianic banquet would have taken place. And probably verses like Isaiah 25 is in their frame of thinking. And so let's get it into ours. Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that casts over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away every tear, the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What a wonderful picture, isn't it? Imagine having supper with the God of the universe, and he makes it. You know it's going to be good. Well-aged wine. It's a feast fit for kings. Does this not remind you of last week's parable of the serving master? Amazing imagery of God serving you food, preparing a table and inviting you to it. And your heart is awakened. Yes, death will die forever. No more tears. Jesus comes, God comes, and wipes away the tears of every face. In that peaceful moment, no more ridicule, no more being laughed at for being called a Christian, no more shame for being named as a part of the kingdom of God. None of that happens anymore. All of it's wiped away, and there's joy and gladness awaiting. You've eagerly awaited, and now salvation has come. That's the picture. When this guy says, blessed is everybody who eats bread in the kingdom of God, everybody thinks of this, and we all should say, yes, amen. And he's expecting, this is what Jesus will say, right? This is exactly what he's expecting. I mean, it almost sounds like a toast, doesn't it? Can't you see him? Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, especially to all of us gathered around this table, because we'll be there. But that is not what Jesus says. He does not say, amen, you've got it right, we'll all be there. Jesus throws another curveball. Interesting lunch this dinner date, isn't it? And what does Jesus say? He tells a story of a great banquet. And many are invited. So this is obviously a very wealthy man who is hosting this banquet. He's delivered an incredible banquet and he's inviting many. Now what would have happened in this culture? Two invitations would be sent. The first invitation would have gone out and would have given the date of when the event would occur. And then when at that moment, when there was the invitation, those who were invited would have said, yeah, we'll be there. Or, no, we can't be there. based upon how many people respond to that, the servants would have gone back to the master, and he would have then determined how much food and of what kind to prepare, based upon the answers he got. And then, of course, the preparations would have begun, and it's not as easy as driving to the store and picking up a bunch of chickens and a couple of turkeys that's already skinned and cooked and just popping it into the oven. There's much preparation that has to be done. First, the chickens and the turkeys have to be caught, and then they have to be killed, and then cleaned, and then cooked and prepared. Places have to be arranged. All of these things have to happen. This takes a while. But then, when the food is ready, a second invitation is then given. And so the servants are sent out. Okay, now, come and eat. The food is ready. And we do this today, don't we? We do it a little different. We send out a letter with a little RSVP card in it, right? And we say, there's a big dinner, big banquet. I need a response. Respondez, s'il vous plaît. Let me know if you're coming. Please answer. That's what it means. And when we get back the cards, what we do, we add them up, we figure out how much we're going to need, what dining hall are we going to have to rent, and then everything is prepared. And then the second invitation comes after the guests have already arrived, right? The host will welcome the guests, and then he will say, or she will say, dinner is served. That's the second invitation. And so we all sit down and eat. Now, what happens when the servant goes out and he says, come, everything is ready? Look at verse 18. But they all alike begin to make excuses. They all begin to make excuses. All of them who had previously said, yes, I will be there, begin to say, no, I cannot be there. This is extremely offensive and expensive because he's already bought the food based upon the number of people who answered. And now they're not coming. They're making excuses. To get your head of what this probably, this is very offensive, and it doesn't seem all that offensive to us. But it is. In this culture, it would have been extremely offensive. And the only way I can think of to get it into your heads how offensive it would have been is if you extend an invitation to your neighbors to come and have dinner. They all come. You show them to the living room, and they're sitting enjoying and having their conversation while you're finishing up the last-minute preparations and setting the table, putting the food out, pouring the drinks, and preparing the table. And then you go into the living room, and you're about to announce, dinner is served. And you say, all right, the table's set. Let's eat. Oh, I'm sorry, I have to leave. And so one leaves. And another says, oh, I just remembered, I have to feed the fish. And out the door he goes. And another one says, I think I forgot to water the lawn. Please excuse me, I really must be off. Now how do you feel? In your living room, and they say they're there to eat, and then they decide, can't do it. You'd be a little offended. This is hugely offensive to what happens here. And all of these excuses are utter nonsense. Look at verse 18, the first one. I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. Now, buying land in the Middle East is neither cheap nor quick. It takes a long time for the process to be done, up to, one commentator who lived there for 40 years said, up to months, and sometimes a year before land can be transferred. And so, he says, I have to go and see it. Nobody buys property and then goes and looks at it. It's like saying, I'm sorry, we just closed on the house and I have to go and have it inspected. We always inspect before we buy. This is a sham and everybody knows it. And it's smack in the face of this host. Second excuse. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go examine them. 5 yoke of oxen. That's 10 oxen. This is hugely expensive. This is like buying 5 tractors in our day, which can run $40,000 or $50,000 apiece. And so he says, excuse me, I've just bought 5 tractors. I need to go see if they run. This is backwards, and everybody knows this. And we keep moving. Verse 20. The third says, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Why do you laugh? It's still a popular excuse. You know, at first it might seem like, well, this is the only guy who's even halfway come close to a good excuse. But actually, it makes me wonder, how did he say it? Because I have also heard crude and rude responses to this same vein that would say, I just got married, I'm a little busy, I'm not coming to your banquet. Which is absolutely offensive and rude and unacceptable and completely disrespectful to the wife. The context is, all of these excuses are ridiculous. They are offensive, and we see it in the response of the master. When he hears, how does he respond? He is very angry. Verse 21. The servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, and he said, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And we might think, well, this guy's got an anger problem. He just has issues. Keep in mind, in this parable, this master represents God the Father. So to help us get a little picture, one commentator wrote, to refuse the second summons would be an insult, which is equivalent among the Arab tribes as a declaration of war. Add to that the fact that they all rejected the second summons. They all alike said, I'm too busy. Did they agree together? We're going to shut down this banquet? Another Egyptian Christian commentator wrote, here the master of the house became angry because he knew that the excuses were vain, the apologies were insults, and that they demonstrated a hatred of the invited guests for the master. The master has every right then to retaliate with verbal insults or even some action that will punish these guests who have attacked his personal honor in public. He has every right to tell the servant, tell those former friends they have now chosen to be my enemy. See, we don't have any context of understanding this because we don't have honor held in the same high esteem as other cultures do. This was incredibly offensive, and it is an expression of hatred. And so, what will the master do? Will he take revenge? He doesn't. Instead of sending his servant on an errand of revenge, the anger turns to mercy. He does not say, go strap on your sword, which he could have. He says, okay, go out and invite the crippled people, the poor people, the lame people. Go invite those who are sick and weak. Go out into the streets. Go on, quickly. The food's still hot. He does. He obeys. It turns into grace. The master is gracious and he is kind. So he says in verse 22, sir, what you commanded has been done. Notice it's quick. This servant obeys quickly. What you have commanded has been done, and there's still room. The master said, then go to the highways and the hedges and compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. What are the highways and the hedges? Foreigners. Everybody traveling. Strangers. People they don't even know. And he says, compel them to come in. Now, in our painful church history, this verse has been used to force people into the kingdom. This was a passage that was referred to during the Spanish Inquisition in order to compel or force people to faith. It doesn't happen like that. This doesn't mean this. This compelling here means you're going to have to work really hard to get them to believe this offer is genuine. It's like running out here on 93 and flagging somebody down. They stop, roll down the window and says, would you please come to a banquet my master is having? He wants me to invite you. Are you an idiot? You don't even know me. Your master doesn't know me. Yes, he wants you to come. Will you come? Looks at your wife. Is this a joke? No, it's not a joke. Aren't you hungry? Well, yeah, I am a little bit hungry. Well, come, please come. He gets in the back seat. Go this way. Go, go, go. This is the compelling. He wants you to know it's real. This is not a fake invitation. you're not a part of the kingdom. You don't belong to the nobleman's city. You're not his relatives, his family, or his friends. You're not a rich neighbor. You're just a passerby, and yet the invitation is real. Compel them to come in, is what he's saying. And look at verse 24. Suddenly, everything changes in verse 24. I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. We don't see it in English, but in the Greek, the you is plural. Jesus just stepped out of that parable and into the room and starts talking to them, the men he is seeing, the lawyers, the Pharisees, directly. Where I came from in Pennsylvania, they would have said, I tell yous. Which makes a whole lot of sense, you know. Or y'all. I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste of my banquet. Jesus is not the storyteller anymore. He is the master now speaking specifically to these men. And he is not talking about a banquet that is out in the future. He's talking about his banquet. He says, my banquet. He is saying, yes, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. The great banquet at the end of history is my banquet. And those of you sitting around this table, the invitation is open. But if you refuse me, if you reject me, you will not taste of my banquet. And it is open. The invitation is wide open to the poor, the lame, the blind, those who cannot repay you. There is an open invitation to any who will come. You at the table can come, but there will be many invited who will not come. And so go in the highways and the hedges. This probably refers to the Gentiles. This is probably pictured in Isaiah 56, 6 to 8, as we close. Just to get this picture before us. This is encouraging to me. I'm not from a Jewish heritage. And the foreigners who will join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. There's three types of people here whom God will gather to himself. The faithful of Israel, the outcasts of Israel, and the foreigners who would join themselves to the Lord. Salvation is from the Jews, but it is open to all nations if we would come in faith. So, many are invited to the kingdom. Many will make excuses. Excuses are offensive and insulting to God. Any excuse made to God on why his kingdom was refused will, on that day, that great day, the resurrection of the just, be shown to be utterly ridiculous. Being a landowner brought great power. Many will miss the great banquet because they love power more than they love a Savior. Owning 5 yoke of oxen had a potential to bring in great wealth. Many will miss the great banquet because they love money more than they love a Savior. And having a wife or a spouse is a great blessing, but there will be many who will miss a great banquet because they love sensual things more than eternal things. And God's anger towards sinners is real and it is just. But Jesus bore that anger on the cross, and he turned it into grace. And gracious sacrifice that Jesus was, if we refuse that grace, we forfeit all opportunity to be experiencing that grace. Matthew Henry said, abused mercy turns into the greatest wrath. I think he's right. The invitation is open to all. All who are unworthy, that's all of us, both from within the city and without, Jews as well as Gentiles. Some people need to be compelled and urged to come to God through faith in Jesus because they just can't believe it's really true. could this really be so good? Can God really save me? Can he really forgive my sins? I offer him nothing and he will accept me? Yes, and we need to compel people to believe that. God is calling. He's calling all of his servants to go out with a message, to invite people to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the one that we talked about last week, where Jesus himself serves us. So folks, there's still room at the table. The house is not yet full. There is still time for an invitation to be given and to be received. And all who refuse the invitation to come to God through Jesus will never be allowed to eat from that banquet forever. They will not have Christ shall not have him when they would. In other words, if you don't accept him now, there will come a day when you cannot. So will you be at the great banquet? Will you invite the unworthy to come? Who will you invite to lunch? And what will you talk about? Jesus, we ask for your help. Would you lead us? Would you guide us? Would you impress upon us the same kind of burdened, intentional desire that you had to direct the conversation over lunch or dinner to things that are eternal? We need your help. We need to be able to direct people to you, to cause them to think about the resurrection, because so many people don't believe in it, don't think about eternity. And yet, God, you offer a seat at the table. And many of us have already accepted that. And Lord, I pray that we would be the faithful servant who would go out and compel many to come. Let us respond well and please you. And Lord, would you choose to use us to bring in a great harvest of those that are lost? Would you bless all of us as we try to reach out to lost folks? Bless Reuben again. And Father, may each of us have a heart to reach out. We want to reach up in worship. We want to reach in and bless one another through fellowship. But we also want to reach out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all who will can come to you through Jesus and be saved. And we praise you for that great gift. Amen.